It's sweaty in here, right? No? I had two coffee cups this morning, two cups of coffee, so y'all better watch out. Kids are dismissed.
I had two cups of coffee after you ordered.
Yeah. Locked, cocked, and ready to rock, right? Isn't that how the saying goes? But you never heard that at church, right? Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. A big two verses. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." That seems like a tough text to tackle. That was a mouthful, right? So, Paul's like, he's saying here, you know, that slaves should consider their masters, like, with the reputation that they have, you know, like, I don't know, it's a good question, it's a good one to, a good text to try to understand. Like, we look at slavery as something evil, right? And that's what I want to talk about a lot today. So back in the day, as barbarically as we think of the Romans, a lot of the times people don't tell you this, but their slaves could be set free. They could count on being set free. You know, I'll get to the point why I'm telling you this. So the people of the Roman Empire set people free so often that they could count on their freedom eventually. And the reason I want to tell you these things is to show you the difference between the slavery that we often have in our minds versus the slavery that happened in biblical times. It's the same word, but like we talked about in Sunday school this morning, there's kind of a different definition to it. The rules were set in place at the time where we have ancient inscriptions which indicate that almost 50% of slaves were released by the age of 30. And on top of that, the slaves back in the day, they were allowed to own their own property, including other slaves. Now, how does that work? Like, that just doesn't make any sense, right? I want to show you a picture. This is a billboard in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, where I lived. I want to talk about this because this is where, like, this idea that the Bible talks about slavery, like, we know that slavery is such a bad thing because we see what happened in the 17th and the 19th centuries, you know, the 18th centuries with slavery. And we liken the word slavery to that, right? And the Bible says, like right here, this is an atheist quoting this verse. It's an atheist quoting Colossians 3:22. And they're using it to show you, the reader of the billboard, that the Bible is false, that the Bible is something we should just throw in the garbage, that it should be disregarded. Because it says something like this. Like, how could you have the audacity as a person living in modern times and see the Bible as an inspired text from God when it says stuff like this? Those are the things that the mouths of atheists say, right? I know that you can see that this was funded by American atheists. Like, there is such a group, right? And that a billboard for this, I looked it up, how much it would cost. It's $8,000 a month. So they're spending billboards, they're spending money on these kind of billboards. Like, what, can anybody think of a better thing to do with $8,000? I don't know, that's just me, but maybe I'm a little biased, I don't know. But the sign only stayed up for a few days. Literally. Like, I don't think it was up for even a week. And the reason is because this billboard, it was fallacious. It was logically fallacious. You see what this billboard pictures, right? It says, "This lesson in Bronze Age ethics brought to you by the year of the Bible," right? "Slaves, obey your masters." And it shows an African slave. You see that? That's not a Hebrew slave. So, what they're doing, it's called a straw man. It's a fallacy in logic, right? So in other words, they're creating an argument. Let me give you the history of a straw man fallacy. So in jousting, right? When people ride their horses, and they take this big old stick, then they try to knock each other off the horse. When they would practice, they'd practice with a straw man, right? A man like a scarecrow on top of a wooden horse. And they'd practice, these guys, against this straw man, right? And they're trying to reduce something that they can work with. You see how that works? So if I, in a form of logic, reduce my opposition to something easily destroyed. Like, of course, African slavery in the Americas were wrong. And the Bible even shows us that. And we'll talk about that. But this is what this sign is doing. And this is what a lot of atheists do. They try to, like, reduce arguments so that they can win. And this is what they're doing here. They say, Hebrew slaves, right? Slaves, obey your masters. So they show a picture of an African in shackles. Of course, it's wrong. A straw man. Of course you're going to win if you reduce your opposition to straw. How hard is it to attack straw and win, right? Just give me a machete or something. It's using the Bible out of context, and it shows a picture of an African slave. But this is how we do. This is how the world works today. In trying to discredit the Bible, their arguments are not sound. They're not strong. They're not convincing. Right? The straw man. You can take him down. But you got to catch these things. And this is why this billboard only lasted a week. Because it was it was wrong. Now, everyone in their right mind, they know that the slavery, it was an immoral act. And those of us who are distant from the Bible, we often wonder why slavery was not condemned in the Bible, right? Why was slavery not condemned? There's a simple answer to that. One, it was nothing like African slavery. Nothing. And two, we'll get to that in a minute here. I don't want to steal my own thunder. Then everybody would go home and whatever, it would be over. But anyways, the slaves at the time, the African slaves, this is why it's wrong. The African slaves were kidnapped, right? They were kidnapped from Africa. And the Bible tells us that kidnapping is wrong. And you might think, holy smokes, if you kidnap a man and sell him, you're going to be put to death? I don't know if that's justifiable, you know what I'm saying? Well, I guarantee if that was the law, you would not kidnap someone, right? So the Bible is saying, yeah, African slavery, you don't make someone your slave, right? But biblical slavery is different. Biblical slavery was like payment. You know how you'd go to a diner and be like, oh, I forgot my wallet. Oh no, what are they gonna do? Well, you can wash dishes for an hour, right? It's like that. It's the same concept. You're working to pay off a debt. And that's what biblical slavery was. Whoever steals a man and sells him shall be put to death. And that's why we wonder why slavery wasn't condemned. Is because the slavery back then was nothing like slavery as we know it. Another thing, even in Paul's time, like, we didn't like the idea that slavery, like, he didn't like the idea that slavery was around himself. He argues that you are bought at a price. In other words, you were bought at a price because Christ paid that price. He says, if you can gain your freedom, do it. Does that sound like it's condoning slavery? You see what I'm saying? So the Roman slaves, the Hebrew slaves, they were on their way out because of like a social reform. So I want you to think, like, a lot of us have issues with abortion, right? And if there was some rule that passed where abortion was on its way to being abolished, right? What kind of things would we say about it if we knew that on a specific date in the future, would we still consider it a big issue if we knew it was going to be killed off? So a lot of people say, why doesn't the Bible condemn slavery? It's because at the time that this book was written, they were going through like a reformation kind of thing about the social acceptances of slavery. So they were kind of on their way out of it. So that kind of helps us understand why the Bible doesn't discuss it more often. But I want to talk about what Paul's real concern here is. Is Paul's concern slavery here in this text? I don't think it is. And I only bring it up because biblical slavery is severely misunderstood. But what was his concern? I think his concern on one of the most deepest levels is insubordination. He's saying that if a Christian who's paying off a debt by becoming a slave, and he knew that his master was a Christian, he can't have the idea like, bro, dude, we're bros now, right? So, because you believe in Christ, I believe in Christ, we're bros here, right? And like a bro can't be, a brother can't be like a, you know, a master over another brother, right? That just doesn't make sense. But the question is, what about those who are on the outside looking in? Since this slavery in this sense wasn't abolished at the time, there might be a concern when somebody who is not, or somebody who is an outsider, and they're looking in and they see insubordination. They had the power, these bondservants, of giving Christianity a bad name by how they were acting towards their masters. Do you see that? Another way to say what Paul is saying here is that actions speak louder than words. You've heard that phrase, right? But like this kind of poses a question. Upon reflection, when we read and learn what this passage is telling us, how do we talk about this in regard to our own lives? And I think it asks us, how are we giving Christianity a bad name today? Like, how are we doing that? How are people in the church giving a bad name to Christianity? If someone comes by and peeks their eyes and looks through the window, what do they see? Our relationships and our marriages, in our families, in our workplaces. How do we give a bad name to Christianity? How do we represent Christ poorly? Isn't that crazy? The scripture directly addresses these kind of things. I think the question, how are we giving Christianity a bad name, can be answered, now listen, by asking two more questions. That's kind of, see if you can follow along here. You know what? Let's pray for that. Let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you just have your hands upon us here this morning. Help us to open our hearts and our minds and hear what your word is saying. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, how are we giving Christianity a bad name today? One of the answers is, how many of you have heard people accuse Christians of being hypocrites? Anyone? Just 50%? Some of you are like, am I supposed to raise my hand, like, seriously, or is this real? But seriously, everyone has heard Christians be called hypocrites, right? It's a frequent accusation. And if some of you have trouble believing in what the Bible teaches because of what you see people who claim to be followers of the Bible and readers of the Bible, it's not the Bible's fault, right? It's the person's. When we look at, like, the Crusades and all that kind of stuff, you know, like, what's a common phrase? Most of the wars in the past have been caused by religion, right? Or something silly like that. It's not the Bible's fault. The Bible teaches us. It says, you who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Do you hear that? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, the name of God is blasphemed, slandered among the Gentiles because of you. Ouch. That stings a little bit, right? This is taught throughout the New Testament. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. It's not the Bible's fault how people act. The Bible gives us direction on how to act. And that's what 1 Timothy is about, right? So if the Bible tells us how we should act, if the Bible itself tells us, don't be a hypocrite, then we should probably consider what the Bible says, right? It says good things. I mentioned the Crusades. People call the Bible evil because of what happened in the Crusades. But those who complain about it neither know their history, but also its people. They don't know what the Bible says. The Crusaders didn't understand what the Bible was telling them. Like a lot of people say that Hitler was a Christian. Adolf Hitler? Yeah, it's laughable, right? I've heard that argument, though. How crazy is that? Adolf Hitler is a Christian? Yeah, that makes sense. He worshipped a Jewish guy, right? Like, come on. Be realistic. Love your neighbor. He didn't do that either. The point that Paul is making is that in all of our relationships, we should respect our brothers and sisters in Christ according to their earthly authority, their earthly position, so that when someone looks through the windows of the church, they see order, right? I am writing, Paul says, I am writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. It's about order. You know, this is a chaotic world, right? We live in a world of chaos and turmoil, and all this stuff is turned upside down. When someone peeks through the doors, the windows of the church, Paul's saying they should see order. They should see the church as a place where they can come and find peace and find rest from this world of chaos, this world of destruction, the world that's digging its own grave. I want to ask another question that I think answers how we give Christianity a bad name. And I've kind of been doing this. If you'll notice in verse 1 in our text, it says, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled, that it may not be slandered. The Greek word there is blasphemeos. That means it shouldn't be slandered. The name of God, it shouldn't be blasphemed, right? How many of you have heard churchgoers being accused of having blind faith, blind trust? You believe in the Bible blindly, right? And if you've ever spoken with somebody who doesn't believe in God, I'm sure you've heard this before. They've accused you of blindly believing. But I think we can be certain that Christianity is true because of a cumulative case. When a person goes to court and they're tried, right? There's charges against this person coming from all directions. But this person knows he's not guilty. Right? But there's charges here saying you're guilty. But then the lawyer brings up this tiny piece of evidence. It's not hugely significant. It's not a deal breaker, right? But it's a little piece of evidence that suggests the contrary of what the accusations are. And then there's another piece of evidence. And then another, and another, and another, and another. And some of these evidences have extreme strength or power, you know? And because of a cumulative case, because of the evidence beyond a reasonable doubt, this person is let free. He's set free. The evidence continues to pile up. people died for their faith. The 12 disciples, they died for their faith. If it was a joke to them, they would have said, whoa, okay. Just kidding. April Fools, right? Take it easy. But like I've said this before, if I went to Kentucky Fried Chicken or Dairy Queen and brought a bunch of chicken bones and like splatted them on the stage here, and then all of a sudden they came together, they started forming together. I talked about roadkill, remember? Easter? Most of you were like, I've never heard the crucifixion be united like with roadkill before. That was interesting, you know? But if you think about that, what would it do if you saw a pile of bones come together and start forming, and then you saw feathers grow on it or fur, and then all of a sudden it started like breathing and coughing, and this happened all right before your eyes, right? What would you do? You would not be able to stop talking about this ever, ever. Even after you've been in the insane asylum for 12 years. You know what I'm saying? You'd still be talking about it. And that's exactly what the disciples did. It changed their lives. It changed their lives. 12 men. A lot of people say, well, they were just all, they saw a hallucination, right? But psychology tells us that no hallucinations are the same. One hallucination in one person is never the same as the next person's hallucination. It's something in their own mind that creates those. This was not a hallucination. These are eyewitness accounts. If this was all a big joke, these disciples, they would have backed off. Another small evidence is that there are things that the Bible talks about that we can go and touch, right? We can physically lay our hands on the things that the Bible talks about. I've done it. This is in Corinth, Greece. This is called the Erastus inscription. It's mentioned in Romans chapter... the man Erastus is mentioned in Corinth in Romans chapter 16. It says, I, Erastus, have laid this foundation, this platform, this pavement at my own expense in thanks for the position of being a town supervisor kind of deal. That's a loose translation. But in any event, we can literally go and lay our hands on these things that the Bible talks about. We can see them. We can know that the Bible is historical. See, with the Book of Mormon, in something contrasting, you can't do that. The Book of Mormon speaks of all these cities and these wars. Like in, I believe it's 2 Nephi. 2 Nephi talks about all these wars that happened in the hill Cumorah. That's in like New York, okay? The state of New York. And it lists all these wars and all these people and stuff like that. Yet there hasn't been a shred of evidence found. There hasn't been a single javelin found. There hasn't been a coin found. None of the names are the same. You know, like all these names, you can go to Jerusalem and Israel and see all these names, like the city of David. It's still around. You can look it up on Google. It's mentioned in the Old Testament. But these cities in the Book of Mormon, nothing. There's nothing in there. Not a shred of evidence. And I want you to just to remind you that we're talking about this because atheists and these people, we often get accused of being non-thinkers. We believe in a blind trust. We believe the Bible just because the Bible says it's the Bible, right? But that's not the case. We believe because the Bible tells us testimony. These guys died for what they saw. I also want to talk about some logical evidence. We have tangible evidence, evidence that we can touch, but we have logical evidence. Like we ask the question, why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there something rather than nothing? It seems like a stupid question, right? So stupid and simple, but the more you think about this question, the deeper it gets. Why is there something? Why is there a universe rather than nothing at all?
How do you make something out of nothing?
Yeah. How do you make something out of nothing? We give Christianity a bad name. Because some of us actually do believe blindly. Because some of us are hypocrites. People see, they look through the windows of the church and they see disorder. We give Christianity a bad name because we are not always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason of the hope that we have within us. We're not prepared. There's a way to fix that. We give Christianity a bad name because we don't study the Word. How many of you have ever heard of the King James Version? It's an ancient text that people used, you know, several hundred years ago. But I love the way this translates this verse. Study to show thyself approved. To shew thyself. The past tense of show. Right? It's speaking like a step ahead. Super cool. Do we do this? Do we talk about these things? Do we run away when we're confronted with something hard? See, I think in my own life, I've had a lot of these questions. I'm skeptical by nature. Right? Like, I just ask questions like, yeah, what about this or what about that, you know? And I think God blessed me with a curious mind so that I would learn more about Him. I didn't just say, what about this, and then write it off. I actually went and did the research to figure it out. And I still do that. The Bible is here. And we are here. And the Bible says some things that are hard. They're hard to accept. Like, what happens with judgment, right? And if the Bible is right, that there is a place of eternal judgment, then we better know what it's talking about. We better know. We better study to show thyself approved. Understand it. We should be prepared. The Bible makes absolute claims, right? Absolute claims that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God, that God came to earth. The Bible makes that claim. It doesn't take much for us to look into that. Just like our actions speak louder than words to other people, it's the same with God. He says in Matthew chapter 7, we talked about that this morning in Sunday school. Depart from me. I never knew you. See, he knows the difference between those who follow him, those who are like him, and those who are not. Those who seek after him. He knows the difference between those who just say they are a Christian and those who actually are one. In any case, Paul is saying in this text, don't let your example be destructive to outsiders. Don't give them an excuse. In a world of disorder, if there's nothing else today that I want you to take home, take this. In a world of disorder, the church is where one should find order. And this is why we can invite them to church. We disciple them here. They find order here, for the most part. We have to also remember that the church is made up of sinners, right? But God uses us. The name of God and the teaching, the Bible says, is not to be slandered or reviled. And the teaching of God is not to be slandered. If we're teaching something that's just not biblical, something that's not logical, something that's ridiculous, those are things we got to be careful about. If we live exemplary lives, the knowledge of the gospel will spread. Let me repeat that. If we live exemplary lives, the knowledge of the gospel will spread. They'll look through the windows of the church and they'll see a body of order. And they'll be like, wow, I can find peace and hope in a place like this. This reservation is plagued with a lack of hope. God calls us to be that order, that anchor, that thing in the world, in the tornado of chaos and destruction. We are that stable ship, the Church of Christ. where people can come and get a knowledge of salvation through Christ, where they can find hope and peace. So let's do our part. Let's do whatever part we have in being the church, the body of Christ. Let's pray. Holy Father, Lord, you know our hearts, you know our minds, you know our thoughts, you know where we fall short of your glory. Lord, we've sinned against you, we've broken moral laws. We've lied, we've cheated, we've stolen, we've lusted. We've put things before you. And Lord, we thank you for your word. This is the method in which you chose to communicate to human beings. You used our earthly language, Lord, and communicated to us who you are. Lord, we praise you and we worship you. We thank you for your love for us. And we pray, Lord, that you just help us to fully grasp your love for us. Lord, Jesus took our place. His work on the cross, it saves us from sin, and it saves us to you. Lord, we pray that you help us to be curious. Help us to use our minds, think critically, be analytical, and understand you and who you are and your word. Lord, I pray that you guide us. Guide us to the foot of the cross. Lord, we praise you. We worship you. There is something rather than nothing because of you. You are all powerful and all loving. And we worship you alone. We thank you, Jesus, in your holy name, your strong name, your powerful name, we pray. Amen.
Stand, if you will, for one last song.